I was a student at our Seventh-day Adventist Theological Seminary at Andrews University in Michigan, and I was taking an Old Testament class. One day, our professor came into the classroom, obviously excited, and he shared with us that he had just received word that an archaeological team somewhere in the Middle East doing their dig had come across a particular wall in which they found an inscription. And the inscription said, "On the other side of this wall is the Ark of the Covenant." And they were being very, very careful about disassembling the wall so that they wouldn't damage what they hoped was the Ark of the Covenant on the other side. Now, I think many of you are aware that nobody really knows what happened to the Ark of the Covenant. We have no record in the Bible of what happened to it. There are traditions among the Jewish people about what happened. Probably the closest that might be to what actually happened is recorded for us in the book Second Maccabees, which was written about 100 BC. And Second Maccabees is one of those books that is considered to be apocryphal. It's not regarded as inspired or scriptural, so it's not in the Bible. But in Second Maccabees, we are told that the prophet Jeremiah, just before Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians attacked and conquered Jerusalem, because he did not want the ark to fall into the hands of the Babylonians, took the ark and hid it. Doesn't say where he hid it, but the ark was hidden. And so our professor was excited and imagining the possibilities of what kind of an impact it would have if there really was the ark there on the other side of the wall. Now, just imagine for a moment what this would do to people to be able to actually see those two stone tablets on which God wrote the Ten Commandments with his fingers, that pot of manna, and Aaron's rod that budded. Well, several days later, he came to class, and he said that archaeological team sent word that they disassembled the wall, they found a room, and the room was empty. No ark. But even if the ark had been there, would that have made a big impact on people? And would it have changed their attitude toward the Bible and the validity and truth of the Bible? Well, in the lesson of the parable that Jesus told today, the answer would be no. If you have your Bible, I invite you to open it to Luke's Gospel, chapter 16. And here we find the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. We are continuing our series of sermons looking at the parables of Jesus, and this morning we are considering this particular parable that Jesus told about the rich man and Lazarus. This parable has been rather problematic for many Seventh-day Adventists because of our belief in what the Bible teaches about what happens to a person when a person dies. I have heard many preachers quote from this parable to indicate that when a person dies, if they have been good, where do they go? They go to heaven, right to Abraham's bosom. And if they have not been faithful to God, they go to hell. And it says so right here in the parable. What people fail to realize is that Jesus did not give this parable as a way of teaching us about the state of the dead. In fact, Jesus is using this story to teach an entirely different lesson. And biblical scholars have discovered that this particular story is actually a very, very well-known story that existed throughout the Middle East. Different versions of this story have been found in rabbinic literature, and one version was even found in Egyptian literature. So this particular story was very widely known throughout the Middle East at the time of Jesus. And all Jesus was doing was taking a very well-known story and using it to illustrate a couple of very important points. And Jesus even added his own little twist at the end to drive home one of those points. It would be like me taking the story of Jack and the Beanstalk and using it to illustrate one of my points in my sermons. And if I were to do that, how many of you would leave this sanctuary and say to people, Pastor Lyle believes that there are giants living in the clouds above us, and if you find some magic beans, you are able to grow a beanstalk and get up to those clouds and meet those giants. Would you say that? Of course not. That's exactly what Jesus was doing here. He's taking a very well-known story that everyone knew was a fable, and he was using it to illustrate a point. What was the point that Jesus was trying to teach? Well, let's look at the parable again. There was a rich man, and he was clothed in purple and fine linen. Purple cloth was something that only wealthy people would wear, especially royalty. It was just another evidence of their wealth to be able to wear purple. But what's also interesting is we were told that he also wore fine linen. Do you know where they wore fine linen? For underwear. Only wealthy people could afford to wear fine linen as underwear. So this is a way of saying this man really was wealthy, not only in what he wore on the outside, but in his inner garments as well. In addition to being wealthy because of what he wore, he was also wealthy because he feasted sumptuously every day. Basically, he had a party every day. That's how wealthy he was. He was able to invite his friends to his home day after day after day, where they would feast in excess. In contrast, here was this poor man, Lazarus, who lay at the rich man's gate. Apparently, this rich man was so wealthy that he had property in addition to his home, and he surrounded his property with a wall that had a gate. Lazarus was placed at this gate each day. He was so sickly that he could not even sit up. He had to lie down. And Lazarus would have loved to have been fed by the scraps that fell from the table of the rich man. Do you know what the wealthy people did with their food scraps? They would feed it to their animals. And in this case, the assumption is because he has property surrounded by a wall, he also had dogs to serve as guards. Dogs were not kept as pets. If a person had dogs, it was usually to be guard dogs. So these guard dogs were there, and they would generally get the table scraps, whatever fell from the master's table, whatever food was left over. Lazarus would have loved to have had that. What would normally be fed to dogs would have made him very, very happy, but he didn't even get that. People going in and out, past him, going through the gate to this rich man's table, ignored Lazarus. And what's curious, towards the end of verse 21, well, 21, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table, in my version it says, moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. The Greek word there that is translated moreover in my version, and those of you that have King James, it also says moreover. I think NIV says even. The word should actually be translated but. The idea is, in contrast to the way he was treated by the rich man and his guests, the dogs came and licked his sores. The ancient people believed that there was healing property in the saliva of dogs. So even though the rich man and his guests ignored Lazarus, refused to give him even the table scraps, at least the dogs came and tried to help him by licking his sores. At least the dogs cared, even though the people didn't. Then the poor man died and was taken to Abraham's bosom, a Jewish euphemism for heaven. The rich man also died, was buried, and was in Hades, the Greek word for the grave. And there, the rich man in torment, being burned, cries out to Abraham and asks Abraham to send Lazarus to dip his finger in some water to place on his tongue so he can be cooled off and given a little bit of relief from his torment and his anguish. And Abraham says, that's not possible. The first lesson that this parable is teaching us is the point of reversal. What the rich man experienced in this life and what Lazarus experienced in this life are reversed in the end. Instead of Lazarus suffering, now the rich man is suffering. And instead of the rich man having blessings in excess, now it's Lazarus who's enjoying the good life. And this idea of reversal is found elsewhere in Luke's gospel. If you keep your finger here and go back a few chapters to chapter 6. In chapter 6 of Luke, we have Luke's version of Jesus' Beatitudes. Chapter 6, notice first verse 21. Blessed are you that hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you that weep now, for you shall laugh. Opposites, reversals. Drop down to verse 25. Woe to you that are full now, for you shall hunger. Woe to you that laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. What we experience in this life, in the end, will be reversed. And if you go back to chapter 16, to where our parable is, and if you look at the context, Jesus is sharing this parable, and among his listeners are the Pharisees. And while the Jews generally believe this, the Pharisees in particular believe that if you are being blessed, if life is good for you, it is an evidence that God is pleased with you as a person. That God, when God is happy with you, he blesses you, gives you good things, gives you wealth. And in contrast, if you are a sinner, if you do bad things, God is angry with you and he will cause bad things to happen in your life. He will punish you. And so the assumption was a beggar like Lazarus must be a horrible sinner without hope. Therefore, God has banished him. And in contrast, the rich man who has all of this wealth, God must be very happy with him, and that's why he's blessed and wealthy. Jesus is saying, in God's kingdom, it is exactly the opposite. The very people that you thought were hopeless sinners, who were lost, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, these are the very people that God loves and will bless in the end. And all those people that were so wealthy that they thought had experienced God's favor, in reality, in the end, are banished and lost forever. Now, I think the assumption we have is that we are better informed than those Pharisees and Jews, and we know that God is not like that, that God doesn't bless those who are good and punish those who are bad. But do we really not believe that? When something bad happens to you, when some tragedy or some injustice strikes, I find that for a lot of people, their first reaction is, what did I do wrong? Why is God allowing this to happen to me? What is there that I'm supposed to learn? And when life is good, and when it seems like troubles are at a minimum, hardships are non-existent, it's easy to assume then that I must be living the way the Lord wants me to live, and he's blessing me. That's why life is good. This parable is warning us not to take things as we might normally assume them to be, to think that God's blessings when we're good and bad things when we're not good. God will always reverse things. And in this life, Jesus told us we will have tribulation. We will experience persecution because we are faithful to him, because we are obedient. There are bad things that will happen to us. But what Jesus does promise us is peace. He says, a peace that the world cannot understand, and a peace that no one can take away from you, if we will trust him. And I believe the lesson that Jesus is trying to teach through this idea of reversal is the idea of trust. That whether things are good or whether they are bad, God still wants us to trust him. And in the end, that trust is what is rewarded. Not whether we've been good or bad, but whether we have trusted God or not. Regardless of what has happened in life, whether we've been blessed or not, whether life has been unfair or not, if we will just trust God, that's what he's looking for from us. And I think that idea of trust is reinforced by the second point, the second lesson that we can find in this parable. The story goes on that when Abraham refuses to allow Lazarus to go across the chasm to comfort and relieve a little bit of the rich man's anguish, the rich man then makes a second request, that Lazarus be sent back to his father's house. He says, I have five brothers, and they need to be warned, because if they're not warned, they're going to end up here with me. Abraham's response was, they have Moses and the prophets. They have the law and the prophets. In other words, they have the Bible. They have all the warning that they need. And the rich man's response to Abraham is no. If someone were to come back from the dead to warn them, then they'll pay attention. Then they'll repent. Then they'll change. And Abraham's response is, if they don't listen to the scriptures, even if someone were to come back from the dead, they will not listen to that. Even if a miracle were to happen, if they don't listen to the scriptures, the miracle won't make any difference at all. Now, when Jesus told parables, and there were important characters in those parables, it was common and almost expected that the listeners would identify with certain characters. For example, when Jesus told the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, with which person did you identify? In this parable, whom do you identify with? The rich man? Lazarus? I don't think any of us would want to identify with the rich man and assume that we're going to end up in hell. But I don't think we should identify with Lazarus either. I think Jesus is telling the parable so that we will identify with those five brothers. Here we are living our lives. What will be the destiny for each one of us? What will be our decision? And the question is, what will it take for us to repent and turn to God? The lesson is, even if God were to work a miracle, that will not convince us. If archaeologists were to find the Ark of the Covenant, it really wouldn't change people's minds about the Bible. In recent years, with the internet and email, I can recall a couple of times when I've received one of those emails that have been forwarded and forwarded and forwarded and forwarded, and someone claims to have found Noah's Ark, and usually it's under some big glacier, and there's a conspiracy in the Turkish government to not allow people to go and uncover that ark because they don't want the Bible to be proven to be true, and so it's hidden there, but we know the ark is there. And what if we were to find Noah's ark? Would it convince skeptics that the Bible is true? What Jesus is saying here in this parable is it would make absolutely no difference at all. If people are to have faith in God, they need to have faith in his word. And if they do not have faith in his word, even if God were to work a miracle, even if somebody were to come back from the dead, it would not change people's minds at all. That name Lazarus means God is my helper. And I don't think it's a coincidence that Lazarus was also the person that Jesus raised from the dead. And how did the Pharisees and other religious leaders of the Jews react to that? Did they believe in Jesus because he raised someone from the dead? They determined even more to eliminate Jesus, even to the point where they were saying, we need to kill Lazarus because he's proof that Jesus is divine. And even when Jesus himself was raised from the dead, and the Jewish leaders knew that, how did they react? Well, they bribed the Roman soldiers into lying about the resurrection to try to cover it up. So even the miracle of resurrection did not convince the Jewish leaders that Jesus is indeed the Son of God and the Savior of humankind. So if God were to work a miracle, it would not change people's minds. It would not convince them. We need to begin by choosing to place our faith in his word. God is not a God who forces. What is the most powerful force in the universe? Yes, love. God loves us, and he wants to win us with the power of his love. And that love is revealed to us in this book. This book is all about Jesus. When we read and study this book, and when we choose to believe that this really is God's word to us, then we will learn who Jesus is. We will learn and experience his love for us. And when we experience that relationship of love with Jesus through his word, then we won't need miracles to convince us that God is someone that we can trust, that we can receive his peace in our lives now, so that no matter what happens, and even though there may be tragedies and hardships, even though there are injustices that we have to suffer because we are followers of Jesus, it's okay, because in the end, in his word, God has promised he will make everything right, and he will bless us so much in return for what we have experienced in this life that when we will look back at what we've gone through in this world, it will seem like nothing. What God has prepared for us, what is waiting for us in his heavenly kingdom, is so much greater than any bad thing in this world that it will make all that we've gone through now seem like just a mere inconvenience. The question is, do you have faith in his word? And if you're still not convinced, I would encourage you to simply take God at his word and try it. Spend time in the Bible. Ask God to reveal himself to you and see what he does. Trust in his word, because there will be no voice from the dead to convince us. God will convince us with his love, and his love is found here in his word, revealed to us through Jesus Christ. When we trust him, it changes our perspective on this world, and we'll know that all the bad here will be reversed, and in the end, we will be in the bosom of Abraham, praising God, worshiping him for his goodness, his grace, and his glory.